Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ has given us a means to understand what it means and how we ought to pray. We again would ask that You would open up Your Word to us and our minds and understanding, that by faith we might become men and women of prayer and to pray in the way that You would have us pray, that we would know that our prayers are heard. For the sake of Christ in whom we pray, amen. Please be seated. And it's my desire tonight to finish up the catechism. Here we are in the third Sunday of the new year, and we'd like to finish every, 52 Lord's days, but we're a little behind. But I'd like to do the Lord's Day 51 and 52 together today, which focuses on the last petitions of, to forgive us our debts, lead us not to temptation, and deliver us from evil, and the word Amen. And it's again, I encourage you to be thinking about the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as a unit. It's an outline, if you will. It gives us some very specific things. We saw the first three requests, the hallowing or making holy of the name of God, that name, the name Jehovah, the name, the second commandment, we're not to take the Lord's name in vain, is the very name that we're now here asking that would be made holy, that all that God's name is, like it says in Psalm 9, all who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee, that God's name would be so hallowed, so sanctified, so sacred in our mind and hearts, that by the work of the Spirit, that more and more all that His name represents would be dear and precious to us. We then ask for the coming of the kingdom, which is expressed in the doing of God's will and on earth as it is in heaven. Too often idea of the kingdom of God is wrongly applied. The liberals often do what's called an over-realized kingdom, that somehow the kingdom has already come in all of its fullness. Certain theological systems like dispensationalism makes the kingdom to come way in the future. But here Jesus teaches us to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, here and now. It will be more fully done in the fullness of the kingdom, but the kingdom of God has already begun. And speaking of the church, the Westminster Confession explicitly says that the church is the kingdom, not the full expression of it, but a real expression nonetheless, the kingdom of God. Our Baptist Confession, while it doesn't say the church is, in chapter 26, in paragraph 3, it refers to the churches and more or less mixed and pure churches, and then talks about how Christ will always have a kingdom here on this earth, which I believe grammatically you understand to be the church. And so we're praying for that kingdom to come, that Christ would reign and rule over this church, this particular church, that His will would be done here in this church and in our families and in our individual lives. We spent, when we looked at that a few weeks back, we went to Matthew chapter 7 and talked about how the will of God is not an option. God doesn't say, here's some things I want you to consider. We are to do the will of God. And here that informs our prayer. And thirdly, we saw that give us this day our daily bread was more than just bread. It may include that. God provides for us our daily provisions. We sang about that this morning in Psalm 104. But that really the daily bread is that which is necessary for the kingdom to come, God's will to be done, and our hallowing or sanctifying His name in our lives. Whatever it takes in order for us to live to the glory of God and to do the will of God, we are asking for. So now we end with the last three requests, last three petitions, if you will, to forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And then the lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. So in these last three, we start by remembering that the Lord teaches us to actually spend time speaking about our debts, confessing our sins and our deficiencies. And the Catechism makes a distinction between our sins and our debts and transgressions in the terms of the things we've done and our own wrong attitudes and inclinations. Notice in question 126, where it says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, means, because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners, that we are in any of our sins we do, or the evil we constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined as evidence of your grace in us to forgive our neighbors. But notice in that middle paragraph, do not hold us, poor sinners, that we are any of our sins we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. Christianity, what does it mean to be a Christian? You know, and there's a lot of ways we can answer that question. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to worship Christianly? What does it mean to live Christianly? Well, of all the things that could be and need to be said, part of being a Christian is admitting that we not just were, but are sinful men and women, and that sin matters. It's not enough to say, well, I had a little peccadillo, I have a little faux pas, I have a character weakness, I wish I wasn't so much like this, or I wish I was more like that. Christianity deals with the fact that we do not do the will of God. That is sin, and that is not okay. Forgiveness by God is absolutely necessary. And whatever else Christianity is, whatever else needs to be said, to have a concept of Christianity that does not have high in its list personal sin that needs to be addressed is not Christianity at all. And in fact, as we've preached on and made reference to numerous times, 1 John chapter 1, John is describing by contrast what a true Christian is and what a false Christian is. A true possessor of eternal life, and someone who merely and falsely professes to be a Christian. And in that, he starts in 1 John 1, 5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And then if we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie. And if we, and so he goes back and forth. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and his blood cleanses us from all sin. But then he says that if we say we have not sinned, verse 8, we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And sandwiched between those verses, that wonderful verse, verse 9, if we confess our sins. What does it mean to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light? It includes the confessing of our sins. Someone who has no sin to confess is not a Christian. He's either not a Christian because he doesn't need to be a Christian because he's so infinitely righteous and holy that he has no sin to confess, which the Bible says is not true of anyone, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if it were possible to have lived absolutely flawless, absolutely righteous, fulfilling the law in thought, words, and deeds to the nth degree, to the total satisfaction of the holiness of God, that person would not need to be a Christian because they would not need Christ. But that's not true of anyone. The other side is that you have sinned and you fall short of the glory of God, and for whatever reason you don't know or don't care. And for you not to know or not to care that you have sins means you're not a Christian. It's that simple. You cannot be a Christian because Christ came to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. His name shall be Jesus, for he shall save His people from their sins. He didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner. He came to give His life as a ransom for many, to ransom them out of sin and the slavery of sin. And so whatever Christianity is, Christianity has as a central tenet that we are sinful men and women, and any person who is not bothered by sin or glories in their sin or is ignorant of sin or could care less about sin, whatever they are, whatever they claim, whatever they do, whatever they pretend, they are not Christians. And whatever prayers that we would offer to God that does not include the confession of our sins at some point in some way is probably not a Christian prayer. Now, am I saying that you have to confess sin every time you pray? No, I'm not saying that. And please don't hear that. You know, something's happening. You're driving down the road and you see a terrible accident and you see that personal damage and maybe death. You don't have to go, first of all, confess your sins and then pray for help. Just pray for the help. Lord, help. Lord, have mercy. You know, sometimes I see an accident on the road and, and I'm on the interstate or something and I just pray, Lord, be with those people. You know, just help them. Get the emergency people there. Whatever. So, you don't have to confess sin absolutely every time, but that's a general trait of who and what we are. It's a characteristic of who and what we are. It is so tied to the Christian life. Not only is it part of the prayer that Jesus lays before us, but isn't it interesting, of all of the six petitions, it's the one He follows up on in verse 14 and 15. He doesn't follow up on the kingdom, doesn't follow up on the bread, doesn't follow up on temptation. He follows up on forgiveness. And links our forgiveness with others. And Jesus will go on at other times to teach multiple parables about the significance of forgiveness. A parable about a woman who, in Luke, who comes in to a Pharisee's house and is so overwhelmed with her sin that she sees Jesus and she's weeping and she's crying and she's crying hard enough that the feet of Jesus become wet. And she tries to dry His feet with her hair. And other times He'll teach a parable about a wealthy man who had two employees and both were indebted, and the first one comes and he has less than a year's worth of debt that he owes this owner, and the owner is going to throw the man into jail, and the man pleads, and the owner, the rich man, forgives the debt, and that guy went out and found another employee who owed so much that it would, no, I think I have that backwards, right? Yeah, the first guy had this tremendous debt that could never be paid. Could never ever be paid, and the rich man forgave the debt. And that man turned around and went out and found a co-worker who owed him less than a year's worth of money and would not forgive him. And Jesus says that man who had been forgiven much is now thrown in to prison forever. Because forgiveness is vital. Christianity is about a Savior of sinners. And the same forgiveness I have, I must be willing to extend to others. So we pray, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. He's not saying that they're linked in the sense of, I will never have forgiveness until I have forgiven. It's not that kind of linkage, but I cannot anticipate the forgiveness of God if I am not willing to forgive others. And the Bible speaks a lot of not only us needing to forgive others, but also the obligation we have to be patient with others and to be long-suffering with others, and that love covers a multitude of sins. And it's better to be wronged in the Christian life than to demand you get your just due, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where certain Christians wanted to sue each other. And so forgiveness is central. And that's one reason why we include that in the midst of our morning worship service. not just with the reading of the law to remind us what the will of God is for us, but the ability to pronounce forgiveness, that on the authority of the promise of God in Jesus Christ, we are genuinely forgiven. I don't really understand anymore. I'm sure at a time I thought it was perfectly natural, because I've been in, spent many years attending worship services where the forgiveness of sin was never pronounced. But I really can't understand that anymore at this point. Why would you want to go to a worship service and never be reminded that God had forgiven you your sins? And so therefore, why would you want to go to a worship service where you didn't have opportunity to declare to God what you knew your sins were, so that you could be reminded that they've been forgiven? And then, Dave, pray for the grace to turn to the person to your left or right and to forgive them. For the real hurts, not superficial hurts. God doesn't forgive faux sins. God doesn't forgive sins that aren't real sins. God forgives real sinners, real sin, and so should we. And so that ought to be part of our prayer life. And so as you're praying, you might, in your personal prayer time, not only list some of your sins on a regular basis, maybe a daily basis, certainly on a weekly basis when you're here, but I would recommend on a regular basis keeping a short account with God, acknowledge your sins, and then also pray for those who have hurt you. And I mean really hurt you, violated you. Pray for them. Pray for their welfare. Pray for the grace to forgive them. Pray for the grace to love them. Pray for the grace to help them and to meet their needs. And then, lead us not into temptation. In this case, we need to make a distinction between temptation and trials. Remember what James tells us, that the Lord will not, in James 1:13, that the Lord tempts no man. The Lord doesn't bring us into temptation, but He will test us from time to time. And in the midst of those temptations, there are sometimes, in the midst of those testings, rather, there are temptations. And Satan will use those times of testing to tempt us, just as he did of Jesus in the wilderness experience in Matthew 4. What God was intending as a test for Jesus, for the perfecting of His and ratifying of His genuinely being the Messiah, the devil took as an opportunity to tempt. God was testing, Satan was tempting. Did I say it wrong again? God was testing, Satan was tempting. Those words are too close to put together that way. God was testing, Satan was tempting. And God was testing Jesus, just as Adam in the garden was tested. And would he be faithful? Would he remain obedient? He failed. Here he is, Adam is in the garden of lush, abundance, a paradise we call it. And he's not alone. He's with his beloved. He's with his wife. Oftentimes trials and temptations are so much harder when you are alone. Adam is not alone. He has this faithful, loving helpmeet with him, in which there's only been the greatest of personal human intimacy for however long they've been in the garden, and this abundance of creaturely comforts. They've known nothing but temporal prosperity in all that they've done. In the midst of that, the trial comes, the testing comes, and they fail. Jesus, on the other hand, goes into the wilderness alone. He goes in the wilderness weak, testing, just as Adam. Would he be faithful as the federal head, as the covenantal head of an entire group of people? Adam for all of humanity, Christ for all of the redeemed, tested to see if they are worthy. And Jesus, as you know, comes through the 40 days of the wilderness, totally obedient, totally faithful. But in the midst of the testing, the devil was there to tempt. And so part of our prayer life is to ask God to not lead us into those temptations. And again, one of the things that we we do is we so often fail to understand that life is a warfare. Life is a struggle, isn't it? And Ephesians 6, the spiritual warfare. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces. But on the other hand, what a wonderful promise. Remember back in Lord's Day 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? My only comfort in life and death is that in body and soul I do not belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Lord and Savior who has made full satisfaction for all of my sins and has delivered me from all the power of the evil one. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Jesus disarms the power of the evil one. Colossians 2:15. John says he came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is more powerful. Jesus is more victorious. Jesus is more glorious than anything the devil can put up. And yet there's this ongoing warfare that we need to be aware of. But Jesus is always the answer. And part of the temptation, lead us not into temptation, part of the temptation is to believe in our minds and hearts that there's something other than God that we need, just as Adam and Eve. They're in paradise, as we already rehearsed. They're in this intimate relationship, both vertically and horizontally. Life could not have been better. And what was the temptation? To believe that God and paradise and a faithful spouse was not enough. Something more was needed. And that is as old as the garden, the tactic that the devil will use on you and me hourly. You need this. If you really want to know life, you need this. God doesn't really love you because He withheld that from you. God knows you need that. You know, you're really not that good of a Christian after all. Look what you do. Look what you think. Look how you feel. Look what you forgot to do. That's why God didn't give it. You're really not all that good. And you start to think, well, gee, what I really need is. And so you're praying that not only God would not lead you there, but you're praying for the divine discernment over what those things are. For the divine contentment to be satisfied with the condition and the state in which God has placed you. And everything in our culture plays into the impulsiveness of our culture and of our sinfulness. Young men, I think all men, tend to be impulsive. Not that women aren't. It's just that men are better at it. Men are impulsive. They got to have it. They got to have it yesterday, right? And it doesn't matter what it is. Could be a bad thing. Could be a good thing. Doesn't matter. But I got to have it. Got to have it now. Women can be impulsive too, but sometimes they're a little more subtle, a little more patient. But our culture wants it now. We have the immediate, the instantaneous culture. We want to buy a new thing. We don't save for it. You want to get somewhere. You don't earn it. It was, what was that actress that was in that Hunger Games, Lawrence, somebody Lawrence, I don't remember. And she was complaining, as a 25-year-old, she was complaining that there wasn't equal pay in Hollywood. And that some men who'd been around for decades were getting paid more than her. I love the response I saw somewhere. It says, yes, what will a 25-year-old single woman do with $52 million? She's not satisfied with $52 million. I got to have more. Somehow I'm not being treated fairly because I'm not getting paid what Tom Cruise or whoever is getting paid. You see what we have? So it's not enough that God had already provided for tremendous professional and personal success. $52 million was not enough. She's got to have more, and she's got to have it now. Isn't that a commercial? Got to have more, got to have it now. And so the prayers that we pray is that, Lord, don't lead me into that temptation that somehow what you provided is not enough. Then the third request is not only is the first being, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We preached on this a few weeks or months back. Divine chastisement and judgment. I don't know why the most, if not all, the translations say deliver us from evil. Every commentator I've ever read on the Lord's Prayer says evil means the evil one. And grammatically, you've got an articular participle or adjective, and it's the evil one is the way that you would want to describe it. It's the evil one, the devil, to be delivered from him. And as our confession is pointed out in the chapter on divine providence, in the fifth paragraph, it talks about oftentimes God turns over his own people to chastisement and withholds his light, withholds his grace in order to humble the hearts and to bring people to a place of repentance for their past sins and a greater awareness of the weakness. God doesn't do that in anger. God does that out of love and for training and causing us to grow in wisdom and stature. But there's a time when God has to deliver even his own saints over to the evil one. And he delivers the non-Christian over to the evil one. He already has and will more and more. But you look at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you have this man in the congregation who's committing a sin that even the Gentiles would do, and Paul says that I've already handed him over to Satan. He does the same thing to two men who were needed to be taught not to blaspheme in 1 Timothy. Part of divine punishment to the world is to allow the devil to have his way with them. Part of divine chastisement for Christians is to under God's sovereign protection and God's sovereign control to allow the devil to bring about the humility and the repentance that is necessary. And the par extraordinary example of that is who? Job. Right? The whole context of the book of Job is this spiritual conflict that Job doesn't even know is going on. Right? The devil goes up to heaven and says, God, the only reason why Job worships you is because you protect him so much. And so God gives him divine permission, but also divine parameters. You can do this and no more. And Job is never made aware of that conversation all the way to the end of the book. But by the end of the book, does Job have a deeper, richer, more profound understanding of the glory and majesty of God? But what we pray for is that we would not be led into temptation in the midst of our trials, and that God would grant us the grace to remain faithful enough that we don't fall into the chastisement, or worse, of the evil one. And sadly, we think that the only people who struggle with that are the people who are really grossly disobedient. That's a present reality for everyone. But our constant hope is Christ is the power of God unto salvation as we hear the gospel, right? The gospel is the power of God. What is the gospel about? Christ. Christ is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's through the hearing of that message and the believing of Christ that we are able to overcome the evil one and all that he does. Again, as the Catechism says, so in question 127, and so, Lord, hold us up and make us strong with the strength of the Holy Spirit so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. The life in the Christian life is one of a struggle. It's one of a battle. And you all know that the two primary metaphors that the Apostle Paul will use to describe the Christian life are either the athletic competition of, you know, wrestling, running, boxing, or war. Whatever it is, it isn't a cruise. It isn't a vacation. It isn't a respite. Not now anyway. There is a divine rest that's coming, but not yet. I remember in high school when I played football, the thing that I hated more than anything else in our football was during those summer practices in August. We would do these two-a-days. And then we got done with the first workout. We'd go into the wrestling room at the high school, and the coach would sit us all down. He'd pick two people at a time. And you had to wrestle, and you had to win to go get lunch. If you lost, you went sat down again, and you eventually get picked. And you would wrestle. You would wrestle on your knees. No rules. Except for the rule, you couldn't get off your knees. I usually ended up wrestling 2, 3, 4 times. You never knew how long you'd go either. It's whenever the coach decided you were done wrestling. And you just got done being out in the hot sun and sweaty sun. You're tired from 2 hours of running and hitting and tackling and blocking. And you got to come and do this. I don't know that I've done anything that was more physically demanding and mentally demanding. And that kind of wrestling metaphor Paul uses to describe the Christian life. And so we pray, not only for the bread that we need to survive in the midst of that, we pray for the forgiveness that we need to know that God is our Heavenly Father who loves us and the ability to forgive one another. We pray not to be led into temptation that is so big and so profound that we are easily deceived, that the trials of life become the real temptations of life that lead us down a path where we choose to walk in disobedience. And we pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. And then many of your Bibles will notice that the next words, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen," are in parentheses. Again, many of the older manuscripts don't have that particular phrase. I love that phrase. I leave it in there because I'm not, again, the one who should be correcting any texts. But there's certainly nothing inappropriate about those words. Of course, the kingdom is God's. God is king, we are not. God is God, we are not. The kingdom of God is what we've been praying. His kingdom would come, not our kingdom. His will be done, not our will, His. The chief end of your life is to glorify Him. God does not exist to glorify you. God has created you to glorify Him. I tell this to business people all the time, because every once in a while I have opportunities to talk to business people or struggling with business decisions. I try to remind them, you need to remind your employees from time to time, your business does not exist so they can have a job. That's the way people in America think now. If you've got a business, people look at you as, you're in business so that I can work. No, I'm in business to make a profit. If you can help me make a profit, you can work here. You can't help me make a profit, you have no job here. In a much greater and profound way, the kingdom of God does not exist for you. You exist for the kingdom of God. God does not exist so that you can have a happy, dappy life doing whatever you want to do. You exist to bring glory and honor to God. And the power to live that kind of life is grounded only in the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that idea of salvation isn't merely the forgiveness of sins, but all that brings, all that's attached to the idea of salvation, which include sanctification and glorification. And in the end, it's all to the glory of God, isn't it? You see those tremendous doxologies at the end of Romans chapter 11, for example, or in the end of Ephesians chapter 3, or Revelation 4 and 5, where they, all of the creations, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and glory to God and to the Lamb, for they alone are worthy." And what we see there in those passages is the heart and the mind and the desire of every true Christian. And we pray for those things because so often that's not true of us. We want to build our own kingdom and want to do it in our own strength, and we all want to have our own glory. And so we turn and say, no, we got to remind ourselves every time we pray, or often as we pray, that the kingdom is God's and the power is God's and the glory is God's. And then the word amen. If you haven't looked at your handout, I encourage you to do so now. Question 129. I love this. I love this for 1,000 reasons. It is so cool that the confession ends, the catechism rather, ends with this question. What does the little word amen express? Amen means, this shall truly and surely be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Just let that sink in. What does amen mean? What we are affirming is that it is more certain and sure that God just listened to your prayer than you desire what you prayed for. How cool is that? You know, often we'll hear Christians say, you know, I'm struggling with my prayer life. I pray and it doesn't feel like it's going anywhere. It feels like it's just hitting the ceiling of my room and bouncing right back at me. You know, and it's like, yeah, I know that. That's the way it often feels, doesn't it? But the word amen, and I hope, one of my desires for us is we would get to when we get done with a prayer or the reading of Scripture or the singing of a hymn or the ending of the service, that when we say amen, that we say amen from the bottoms of our feet. Not this kind of, you know, limped wrist, amen. But amen! God has just spoken to us. Amen! We've just heard the law of God spoken to us. Amen! We've just heard the blessed promises of the gospel of Christ. Amen! We've just had prayer speaking to God in terms of the praises and the needs of our people. Amen! How cool is it that we have a Heavenly Father who not only delights in our prayers, but is more inclined to hear our prayers than we are to pray? Who's more inclined to meet our needs than we are to ask for them? How incredibly wonderful it is that we have a Heavenly Father who listens and cares. I love Psalm 113. That He who's above the nations, His glory is above the heavens, humbles Himself to know what's going on in the earth. That God, or as the Catechism will say earlier under the section of Providence, that no matter what comes to me in the veil of these tears, the struggle of this life, He is able to use for my good. He's able because He's Almighty God. He's willing because He is my Heavenly Father. You understand that countless millions, billions of people in the world do not know that and have no such Heavenly Father? And you do? What an amazing thing. And so we hear God speak to us again in the reading of Scripture.
Amen.
We sing a glorious psalm or hymn.
Amen.
We hear the pronouncement of the sins that we have and the interceding on behalf of loved ones.
Amen. Amen.
What a great thing to be able to affirm. And sometime, if you're looking something to study, I just encourage you to study the word amen. Find all the places in the Bible. You'll be amazed how often it comes up and where it comes up. It's not a small word. It may only have four letters in it, but it's a profound word. And it is affirming when we say amen, that because of the promise of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're acknowledging that we have a Heavenly Father who has most certainly listened to my prayer, who cares enough to hear my prayer, and will wisely and judiciously move to provide for me and my loved ones and the things that I've been asking for in the hallowing of His name, in the coming of His kingdom, in the doing of His will. in the providing us the food that we need to fulfill the work, for the forgiveness of my sins, the grace to forgive others, and leading me not into temptation, and to protecting me from the evil one. To His kingdom and to His glory and to His power, I know that He is able and willing to do these things. How great is that? And if I feel like my prayers go nowhere, if I feel like I can't even pray or don't even know how to pray, there is countless verses in the Bible like Romans 8 that even as we struggle with our prayers, the Holy Spirit makes those prayers acceptable and understandable to God. So we can say amen. Because we got such a great and outrageously wonderful Heavenly Father who has given us His own Son to be our groom. He's made us His bride. He's taken all of our sin and guilt and weakness and foolishness and made it His own, in order that He might give to us all of His righteousness and all of His merits and all of the power of His indestructible life, that we might stand in the presence of the triune Godhead, holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. How good is that? And everything we need in the journey, the sojourn of this life as we are strangers and aliens in a world that is not our own, God will richly provide for the sake of His kingdom, according to His power to give, to the glory of His name. And the church said, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we don't even know what to pray for. And too often we don't even know how to pray. But thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect teacher, who gave us a simple outline to follow. Thank You that Jesus Christ also gave His life in order that we might be ransomed, redeemed, reconciled to You, that we might not only have peace with You, but that You would be our loving Heavenly Father who will provide for us the things that we need in the hour in which we need them. And thank You for the comfort of the Holy Spirit who comes in fellowship with us to sustain us and to comfort us and to illumine us and to seal us unto the day of redemption. What an amazing thing that we have, that countless people don't have, many totally ignorant of. Oh Lord, grant us more and more the grace to know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow deeply in real, affectionate love for You, and to enjoy more and more the genuine fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things then in the name of Christ, and the church said, amen.